Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, you all sound like me this morning. You sound stuffy, too. All right. We are all in the same boat. Let's pray, and then we will get started. Father, as we get ready to dive into your word, God, I just ask for clarity of mind. But I ask that our hearts would be open to hear where this text lands with us, where it might convict us. Because ultimately, we don't gather here just to have fun or talk to people that are like-minded. We gather here to worship you and to come away looking more like you. And so, Father, we just ask that this time that we're spending in Exodus chapter 7 and 8 would do that for us, that we'd be able to see ourselves here as we dive into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am getting older. And the way that I know that is because two things happened this week that I thought I still had maybe 5 or 10 years for. First of all, I hurt my back tossing Jameson into a beanbag, just having fun, and I realized it's hard to get off the floor now. So that was one. Number two, I had to turn on more lights to be able to read something for the first time in my life. Always had great vision till now. So I realized I'm getting older, and there's one particular thing about that I absolutely hate. I hate going to the doctor. I hate going to the doctor with a passion. Now, to be fair, I don't know anyone who says they like going to the doctor. If you came to me and said that, I would think you're a sociopath. You have problems. No one should like going to the doctor. But as you get older, naturally, you have to go more. And the older you get, the more invasive and the more problematic all the tests that they're going to run on you become. But here's the reason we all go. We know that those doctors don't just poke and prod us just to torture us. Well, maybe one or two might do that. But even though it feels like that, we know that there's a point to those tests. There is a point to doing something that we all hate, because on the other side of that, we know they're just trying to show us when something's wrong, when something's not going the way that it ought, which is a great illustration of what we're going to see in our text this morning. We are continuing our series in the book of Exodus, and we are at a point of the narrative where things are just going to ramp up really, really fast. Because if you remember back to chapter 5, Moses and Aaron had marched into Pharaoh's palace, and they demanded, "Pharaoh, you let the people go. God is telling you to let the Israelites go to worship him in the wilderness." But Pharaoh not only didn't let the people go, he punished the people for even asking to be let go. And so he actually put harsh labor on them. "You're going to make bricks without straw, but I want the same number of bricks. So you're going to do 3 times the work, but I still want you to produce exactly what you were doing before." And so by the end of chapter 5, you have Moses running back to God and even really questioning his character. Like, "How could you let this happen? You said that you were on our side." And yet, despite the fact that God had told Moses, "Hey, Pharaoh's not going to let you go the first time," Moses didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to handle that. And so Moses questions who God is and who he claimed to be. But then you get to chapter 6 and God responds to Moses by reminding him that nothing that Pharaoh did caught him off guard. But Exodus 6 verse 1, you find this big grand statement where God says, "Oh no, now I will show you what I will do to Pharaoh." So you think this is a failure. No, this is the victory. I'm going to show you exactly what's going to happen. And if you know the story of Exodus, you know exactly what's coming. You're going to have these 10 plagues of Egypt. And one of the things we need to address this morning, though, is that the plagues that God levies against Egypt are not just random ways that God's going to show off his power. None of these are random. In fact, they're not even one of them is random. What we're going to find as we look at the plagues is that God is taking all of the major gods of Egypt to task by exposing how powerless they actually are. And so most of the plagues are going to directly mirror what the gods of Egypt were said to provide for their people. And in all of this, God is going to expose the fact that Pharaoh, who was meant to be like this arbiter between the gods of Egypt and the people, he was almost viewed as like this god in the flesh. That was his role. When God starts actually moving, Pharaoh's going to be exposed to be completely powerless. He's no god. He might claim that title, and yet God is going to show to him, his people, and the people of Israel who it is that really is in control. And so the plagues are going to be the answer to Pharaoh's question whenever Moses and Aaron first go to him and they say, "The Lord, the God of the Israelites, says, let the people go." Pharaoh's question is, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to you? That I should obey his voice?" Now, that's not a question of whether the Israelites actually had a God that talked to them. He would have believed that. It was a question of authority. Who is this God of yours that I, one of the gods of my people, should obey you? And God is going to answer. But even in all of that, the point of these plagues is not merely to punish Egypt. That's not the totality of what's happening here. The point of the plagues is to expose their idols in comparison to the one true living God so that Egypt, Pharaoh, and even Israel would know him as the only true source of life, of worth, and of rest. And you even see this in verse 5 of the text that Ray just read for us, because if you look there, God says he's going to multiply his signs in Egypt, bring down judgment, but what's the point of that? That the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against them and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Now, here is something we don't talk about enough when we talk about this portion of Exodus. God is going to give Pharaoh every opportunity to repent. Every single opportunity to let the people of Israel go on his own accord. Now, you may ask, okay, but the text just told us God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Well, here's what we're going to find. Over and over again, there will be 6 times where God brings down a plague upon Egypt, and 6 times it tells us Pharaoh hardened his own heart before it ever tells us that God hardened his heart. And so in the end, we're going to talk about this more next week, there comes a point where God just lets Pharaoh go the way that he has already decided to go. And so God doesn't start this with the hardening of the heart. It gets there after Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And so God is giving Pharaoh numerous opportunities to realize what he's doing and turn back, to make a different decision. In fact, even here in chapter 7, what Ray just read for us, God gives him that opportunity before the first plague even comes about. Because God sends Moses and Aaron back to Pharaoh and he tells them, you throw down your staff and it's going to become a serpent. Now, just for fun, that word serpent in the Hebrew is not the same word in Hebrew as the word snake. Vastly different word. This word for serpent here actually is used in the Old Testament to describe these giant dragon-like sea creatures. I don't know what to do with that, but it makes the image here a whole lot freakier as to what's happening in this throne room. This is scary stuff, not just a snake. Now, snakes are scary in and of themselves, but you get the point. But regardless of the fact that Moses and Aaron are able to produce what is clearly this kind of miraculous sign from God, Pharaoh doesn't listen to them. Pharaoh doesn't listen. Why? Because he has his own magicians who come out and they do the exact same thing. Now, how they're able to do that is a sermon for another time. But essentially, all we need to understand is that there are supernatural demonic forces out there in the world, and these magicians knew how to utilize it. And because of that, Pharaoh convinces himself that he doesn't have to change his mind. He doesn't have to listen to Moses, and he doesn't have to let the people go. And so in verse 12, Aaron's serpent actually ends up swallowing the other serpents that the magicians produced, which should have been a very clear sign as to what is about to happen with all of the plagues. Like, dude, you should have listened, because this is what's going to happen to you. Now, here's where this is going to meet us this morning, though. One of the things that we tend to do whenever we're reading about peoples from the ancient world is that we view them as uneducated, ancient people who, like the Egyptians, had these gods and these idols. Here's the problem. we have idols too. We do. We have idols too. Now, I know we like to think that these ancient people were so stupid for going into their workshop and carving an image out of wood or metal and then worshiping it, but here's the reality. They didn't carve these idols because they thought they were literally making a god with their own hands. What they would do is they had the belief in this god or goddess, and what they would do is they would carve the image of that goddess or a symbol for that god or goddess, and then they would do this ritual to invite that deity down to either bless this image or indwell that image, and that's why they would worship in response to that image. It wasn't that they thought they were literally making the idols. And so what they would do then is they would worship that god or goddess in order to get whatever that particular god might be able to offer. It's almost a way, making an idol was almost a way to try to trap a god to do what you want them to do. But it was a way to try to get for yourself prosperity, to try to get wealth, to try to get blessed with more kids, more abundance, more things. That's what this was all for. And I know we don't like to hear it, but we haven't evolved beyond that. We are not better than they were in their day. We have idols too. Our act of worship may look a little bit different, but we still pursue the exact same things as they did. And here's the reality. One way or another, God will expose our idols for what they are. They are things to which we cling to try to satiate our ultimate need for God. We turn everywhere but where we actually find fulfillment and wealth and promise and treasure and the place where we belong. To convince ourselves that we have power, and if we could ever just have enough, do enough, or finally get to whatever position we've dreamed up for ourselves in our heads, we believe we'd be fulfilled. And yet, God bless us because we, my goodness, some of us get all of that, like the Lord allows us to have all of that, and then we turn around and think we did it by our own might. We're just so good and powerful that we did it for ourselves. And we miss the entire point. And just like Pharaoh, there comes a day when we can no longer hide ourselves behind our idols. There comes a day when the Lord exposes our idols for how bankrupt they really are. And just like the plagues, it can be really, really painful. Just like going to the doctor for one painful test after another. But here's what we need to see this morning. If you're taking notes, this is our big idea this morning. That God allows our idols to be exposed is an act of gracious, loving mercy that's meant to lead us back to knowledge and relationship with Him. That God exposes those areas where we're trying to find our value, our worth, our fulfillment somewhere other than Him. It is an act of gracious mercy that God exposes that for us in order to draw us back to Him, to find rest, to find value, to find our worth in Him alone. So that's the point, and that's what we're going to see in the plagues. And so let's look at the first three plagues together. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up his staff and he struck the water of the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. Now, some background is important here. First of all, you have to understand that the Nile is everything to Egypt. It is the source of all of Egypt's power, of all of their vitality, of all of their wealth. As goes the Nile, so goes Egypt. It's sort of like what the oil field used to be if you lived in West Texas. Oil field goes, so goes you. That's kind of what's happening here. Otherwise, Egypt is just dry sand. But with the Nile, they are able to irrigate. They are able to ship things where they need to go. The Nile is everything for the people and empire of Egypt. Well, one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped was this goddess named Hapi, H-A-P-I, who was the goddess connected to the Nile for them that they believed provided wealth and fullness of life. And the way that this played out was that the Nile provided for Egypt the ability to have good food, the ability to have good wine, and plenty of things to trade with the surrounding nations. It was the source of life for these people. But now, what we see happen here is that the Nile, the life-giving source of Egypt, is turned to blood. It's turned to blood. Now, most of us in these situations have not been around large quantities of blood. Let me just tell you, when you're around a large quantity of blood, it reeks of death. It is a smell that you will never forget once you've smelled it. It is awful. And so, as we see in this passage, fish can't even survive in this. So you're automatically losing one of your major sources of food if you lived in the ancient world around the Nile of Egypt. This is a huge problem, and that makes the smell even worse. And so what you have happening here is God taking the source of Egypt's life and turning it into a symbol of death. You think you get power and vitality through your Nile? You worship this goddess as your protector for your wealth? Uh-uh. I'm going to take your key source of life, and I'm going to turn it into a symbol of death. Now, you'd think that that would catch Pharaoh's attention and make him listen, but again, along come his magicians, and they once again replicate God's sign. So how does Pharaoh respond? How all of us respond, honestly, whenever our sources of pride and safety and comfort are exposed, he digs in his heels. He finds some sort of justification for himself, and he goes right back to his palace to pretend like the entire occasion isn't even happening. Meanwhile, his people are on the edges of the Nile River trying to dig to find a place where they can get water. And Pharaoh just turns his back. Because the problem going on in Pharaoh's heart is the same problem we have today. It's not that Pharaoh didn't believe the Hebrews had a God. He knew they did. And he probably even believed that their God existed, just the way that it was in the ancient world. His problem was admitting that Yahweh had authority over him, that this God of the Hebrews is going to tell him, the God of Egypt, what to do. Now, we do this today, too. In our postmodern, kind of post-truth context, the question for a lot of people isn't whether God exists, it's what kind of God exists. Who is this God that I should worship him? Because people love the idea of God until he calls them to do something that they don't want to do. That's the twist. And instead of admitting that they're wrong, and let's be honest, sometimes that we're wrong, and surrendering authority to him, they recraft their own version of God according to the standards that they want him to hold. And so you end up with ideologies and philosophies like, well, there's many ways to God. You just need to find the one that works for you. But the one that doesn't work is whenever Jesus comes along in John 14 and says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not very inclusive, Jesus. Well, no. Life is only found in him, and that's what he's doing in this passage. God is exposing the fact that He's the only true God. He's the only one, and whether you like it or not, what he says goes, because he's the creator of the cosmos. And so you have this grand conflict that's happening here, and yet you have Pharaoh bucking up against that. Now, for a moment, remember, though, we even play these games as followers of Jesus. We do this too. God begins to convict us and expose our idols for what they are, but when he calls us to lay them down in repentance, what do? Man, we real quickly begin to justify. We hide away and pretend like God doesn't see it, or we begin to even rewrite and reinterpret Scripture the way that makes us feel the most comfortable so that we can justify our own whatever it is that we're wanting to do. I ran across this poem this week that a pastor shared when he was preaching this particular passage, and I think it captures our attitudes pretty well, which is why we struggle so much when the Lord begins to expose the idols that are so precious to us. It's a poem by William Henley, and he has this one line in here. He says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." On one hand, man, we kind of like that. It's pretty empowering. On the other hand, that is often the attitude that we carry, and yet it's the mercy of God to expose that. It's the mercy of God to expose that we are not the masters of our fate, not the captains of our soul. It is his mercy to expose that, because in that he is showing us only he can truly satisfy. Only he can truly satisfy our souls, but it is a deadly pride that will carry us to ignore the Lord's conviction to our own peril, just like it did with Pharaoh. And so you get the second plague, the plague of frogs. Look with me at Exodus chapter 8. We're going to be doing a little bit of reading this morning, by the way. Exodus chapter 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all of your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and makes frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Another one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped was this god called Heket. And it's kind of a fun name to say, but this god was believed to bring fruitfulness. So fruitfulness in childbearing, in business, in farming, whatever it may be. But here's what's fascinating. That god, Heket, in Egyptian art, was portrayed as having the head of a frog. And so here's God's message in this plague. "Okay, Pharaoh, you think your god brings you wealth and fruitfulness. I'll give you wealth, all right. I will give you wealth in frogs. You will have so many of them, you will wish you had never seen the image of your god again. Now think for a moment how disgusting this would have been. This was gross. They're everywhere. They are literally everywhere. You do not want frogs to be. And by the end of this plague, when God relents, guess what? These things have to be, there's so many of them, they have to pile them all up, and now you just have the reeking, rotting corpses of frogs throughout the land of Egypt. That's not a smell you want to smell." Man, just imagine for a moment, have you ever been in a place that reeks like that? Like, you can still remember the smell to this day. Madeline and I bought our first little house in Miami, Oklahoma. I've talked a little bit about this. There were about 50 billion problems we discovered with the house. But one of them was, when we went to view the house, it was a Wednesday. I will never forget this. It was a Wednesday, and a cold front had just come through, which meant the wind in Oklahoma was out of the north. problem was, we started living there, and we quickly found out that there was a mushroom factory right down the road from our house, just south of us. You know how often the wind is out of the south in Oklahoma? I found out really quickly. It's most other days when a cold front isn't coming through. And every Tuesday and Thursday when they would light the furnaces to cook the mushrooms in this factory, the entire town reeked. I will never forget that stupid smell in my whole life. If you put a mushroom on my pizza, I will fight you. Imagine for a moment the feeling these Egyptians had. Now, anytime they're going to see the image of this god, Heket, what are they going to think of? That moment when frogs were literally everywhere, to the point where they're making piles of the stupid things and just the smell of the reeking. God takes this image and he turns it on its head. Now, here's the point in that. God was exposing the fact that true wealth is only found in him. You can have all the money in the world, and yet God's pocketbook is always going to be infinitely bigger than yours. And for all of Egypt's and Pharaoh's wealth and might, they were spiritually and morally bankrupt. Now, one of the most freeing realities that you can ever come to realize is that whatever wealth or possessions you may have, they're not really yours. Like, nothing you own in this life is ever actually really yours. Everything you have is a good gift from God given to you for your management, not your ownership. It's for your management, not your ownership. And this applies to your spouse. This applies to your kids. This applies to everything that you believe that you worked for. That was all just a good gift from God. And that's why one of the principles you see on display over and over again in Jesus's teachings in the New Testament is the importance of using wealth and possessions for the benefit of others. Because what we are called to do with what God has given us to manage is to ultimately use it to bring glory to him, not glory to yourself. That's why Jesus will say in his teachings, but store up treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. In other words, bring glory to God with what you have, not glory to yourself. Because it doesn't ultimately belong to you. It's his. And so how you use your bank account, your home, your cars, your checkbook. I know we don't use those a lot anymore. So whenever you pull up your credit card app on your phone, how about that one? That is meant to be a reflection of the one who you believe owns what you have. And that is exactly the problem with Egypt. They have all of these resources, all of this wealth, and instead of using those resources for the blessing of the nations and the land, they used it to repress and they used it to rule over others. Very oppressive empire in their day. Now, this one particularly comes to roost for us in the U.S. because we pride ourselves not only on our power, but on the ability for people to come here and get wealthy, to live the quote-unquote American dream. Now, on one hand, I understand the goodness of that, the difference of living in a nation in which you don't have freedom to earn for yourself is a problem. But on the other hand, some of the extremes to which we take this can pose a real danger. Because nothing like the pursuit of money or status has a way of capturing our souls and deceiving us into believing that true wealth in life resides in the acquisition of more. Like, nothing has the power to capture our souls more than that. When in actuality, the exact opposite is the truth. True wealth, true life is found only in giving up ourselves to know and be known by Jesus. That's where true wealth is found. It's not in money. It's not in wealth itself. And again, that's why Jesus says, don't store up treasure for yourself on earth. Store up treasure in heaven. Store up treasure in him. And yet, just like Pharaoh, we act as if possessions, like what we have, the possessions we have will ultimately be buried with us. And they just won't. They won't. You don't get to take it with you, as the old adage goes. But God is gracious and good enough to remind us what's always been true. We will know true wealth when he becomes our treasure. We will not know true wealth until he becomes our treasure. God is the treasure in which we find true wealth. Which brings us to the third plague. Look with me at Exodus 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. It's interesting in this passage, that word translated gnats actually could mean several things. Hebrew is a bit more of a broad language than English is, but it could be even to the point of fleas and mosquitoes. Now, I don't think I have to argue hard with you to say none of the options here are good. Gnats, mosquitoes, or fleas, take your pick. There's a reason we invented bug spray. None of those are good options. But just like frogs, it's not like they're going to necessarily be dangerous, but they're going to be annoying. They're going to drive you insane because you cannot get away from the suckers. Ever stuck your head in a flood of gnats by accident? Man, you feel like they're following you all day long. But the point of this plague is the same as the last two. This is a direct assault on what Egyptians worshipped and held dear, namely their peace and their security and their comfort. Egypt eventually came to value what all wealthy nations begin to value, trying to make life as easy and as comfortable as possible. That's what they came to value, and entertainment on top of all of that. And we're no different. I mean, have you noticed that like 90% of our technological advancements in the last probably 10 years have a whole lot less to do with actual advancement and a whole lot more to do with our comfort and entertainment? I mean, for example, you could literally go home this afternoon or even get on Amazon right now and have an ultra king size memory foam smart mattress made of Tibetan goat's hair that will do your taxes for you this year. You could have it this afternoon in your house. That's the society which we have built for ourselves. You could go home today, crank the heat up to like 97 if you want. Please don't. That sounds awful. But you could do that if you're cold. Sit down and watch Netflix, and you could watch Netflix for 2 years and never run out of things to watch. This is eventually what we come to value. We value our comfort. We value our entertainment. And we value our peace in that. And yet, despite all of our advancements and our technology and our amenities, statistically speaking, here's what's interesting. We are actually more anxious and depressed and worried than any generation before us. Despite all of that, statistically, those numbers get worse every year, not better. Because what was true for Egypt is still true for us. Living a comfortable, easy life isn't a remedy for a broken soul. Only the Lord can fix that. Now, I love the way that one pastor puts this. He says, God exposes the impossibility of man to comfort the deepest parts of man. God exposes the impossibility of man to comfort the deepest parts of man. Now, did you notice something peculiar about this particular plague in verse 18? This is the first plague that Pharaoh's magicians can't reproduce. They can't redo this one. And in fact, they're bold enough to admit, this is the finger of God. Pharaoh, we can't do this one. This one's kind of out of our purview. You're actually messing with something a little bit beyond us. And yet, despite the fact that Pharaoh has nowhere to hide, his own people are beginning to tell them, hey, this is a problem. What does he do? Even then, he wouldn't listen. And what makes the plagues all the more tragic, especially once we get to the end, for the Egyptians, is that at any point, Pharaoh could have stopped them. At any point, had Pharaoh just repented, had turned the other way, had changed his mind, he could have stopped this. I love the way Christopher Wright puts this. He's an Old Testament scholar, wrote a great book on Exodus. But he says this, The plagues were not merely some sequence of natural disasters following inescapably one upon the other. At any point, if Pharaoh had responded appropriately to God's word, they could have been stopped and the terrible suffering of man and beast have been spared. This is the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but in the words of Ezekiel, rather that they turn from their ways and live. And so here's where this meets us. Here's what this means. The graciousness of God to expose our idols is the same graciousness we will find when we repent of them. The same graciousness that that God has to expose our idols, to expose our pride, to expose our finding value elsewhere but in Him, is the same graciousness we find when we finally relent and turn back. And we've said this before, but it bears repeating. When we use that word repent, all we mean is turn around. Turn around. Turn from whatever it is you're facing and look towards Jesus. Now, when the Lord is convicting us of some sin or trying to find value in something that we can ultimately only find value in Him, the odds are He's not going to send a plague down on us. You just don't see a whole lot of that happening for us as individuals. But a lot of time, God is simply going to let us bear the natural consequences of whatever it is that we're pursuing. So the anxiety and the worry that come from constantly trying to control every aspect of your life, there's a natural outcome of that. You constantly wanting to control, guess what? You're going to end up an anxious wreck of a human being. The emptiness that you will eventually, that will eventually dawn on you when you realize you finally amassed more than you could ever spend in your lifetime, and yet it didn't fill the void in your soul. It's a natural consequence. The destruction of a relationship or a marriage when what you've been doing is finally brought to the light. And sometimes the natural consequences of our actions is actually enough to make us realize our need for the Lord. But don't think for a moment that there aren't times that the Lord doesn't go out of His way to discipline us. Because the Bible makes it clear that He disciplines those He loves. But here's what this looks like. Hear me clearly on this. Discipline is not the same as punishment. Discipline is not the same as punishment. The Lord disciplines those He loves because discipline leads us to transformation. It leads us to a deeper knowledge and trust in Him. It's the same thing that's supposed to be true in parenting. You don't punish your kids. You don't discipline your kids because you just want them to feel pain. You discipline them because you're trying to teach them a better way to go. We call punishment just for the sake of pain abuse. That's not the way that parents are supposed to treat their kids. You discipline your kids in order to teach them how to live the way that life is meant to be lived, in obedience, the way that life is meant to go right. Discipline is for our transformation. Now, punishment only comes into play when we refuse to heed the Lord's discipline. Exactly what's going to happen to Pharaoh, starting here in these chapters and as we get next week into the other plagues. But God will allow us to endure some suffering if it means that we learn to lean more deeply into Him. God will never let whatever you're enduring in life go to waste. He will always use it to draw you nearer to trust and reliance in Him. And so the call for all of us this morning is the call to repentance, to turn away from whatever it is we're pursuing in the hopes of finding what only God can ultimately give us. And for some, this looks like turning to Jesus for the first time. You may recognize that your life was lived in stubbornness, like Pharaoh chasing after what time and time again left you empty. I know that's my testimony. And yet, the call is, if in His gracious mercy, the Lord is stirring in you a conviction that you can no longer live for yourself, and you need more than that. The good news is, if you turn from your sin, give yourself up, place your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, who for the joy set before Him was nailed to the cross, where He took our sin and our shame upon Himself. 3 days after being laid in a tomb, rose again to defeat death that we may have life. If you turn to Him, you find salvation and belonging in the only one who can satisfy your soul. Now, here's the other side of that. I know for most of us sitting in this room, that's already our story. But here's the other side of the coin. The call to repentance is not just the call for whenever you first turn to Jesus. The Christian life is a life spent in continual, everyday repentance. Constantly turning back to the Lord. Daily, as we grow in Him, here's what happens. We are constantly being confronted with the ways that we're trying to find rest and belonging outside of Him. And so the call is to recognize those, recognize the conviction of the Spirit and turn. Give up those things. Turn to deeper reliance and trust in Him. And here's the beauty in that. The graciousness of God to show us that what we're pursuing leads to emptiness and pain and death is the same graciousness we will be met with every time we turn back to Him. The same graciousness of God that exists to expose our sin and our idolatry is the same graciousness we'll find when we give those things up and turn back to Him every single time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the way that Your Word confronts us. We thank You for the way that Your Word exposes us who, man, sometimes we are just like Pharaoh. We exist in stubbornness and chasing after things that ultimately, man, we only find in You. And so, God, I ask that, Lord, we would be able to lay aside our pride. That whenever Your Spirit convicts and leads and prods, that, Lord, we would recognize Your voice and be willing to turn and find the rest and peace that is found in You. Lord, I pray this over this people in Jesus' name. Amen.